the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, because everyone in this room is of infinite value to you, and you brought each one of us here for the purpose of exalting your Son, and because that is your purpose and you have brought us all here, I know your Spirit is at work to make that happen. And I pray that we will want to make that happen. We will want you to change our perspective and cause us to see what is genuinely real. When all the material universe is gone, space and time are no more, that we will be with you, and that will be the most glorious, unimaginable experience that will never end, but only increase in joy. And I know that that's all beyond us, our ability to comprehend. I know that you are a God who is real. And I know you know how to make things real to us. And I pray that through the teaching of your word, through the hearing of your word, that we will move towards you in genuine faith and humility and love. Because we all know that inside there's all sorts of tangled mess within us. And only you can untangle it and clean us in such a way that we perceive the future with genuine joy and authentic hope. And so make all this real for us here today. Even though this passage is so rich and full and beyond our ability to delve into it today, I pray that there will be some truth that lodges within our spirit for our eternal good and your glorious enjoyment. In the name of Jesus, amen. When I was in the fifth grade, I was in Dallas, Texas, public school there. And I just been there a year. I was a prince in a play about Christopher Columbus in Queen Isabella's court. I doubt that that's a popular play today. But the teacher who was in charge of the play obviously knew my level of acting skill. And so I was a prince who stood there on the stage, not moving and not saying a word. I had put the costume on correctly. That was probably the best thing about my memory of that, pretending to be what I was not, that is, a prince. But it was not my true identity. And I took it off after the play ended, and that was the end of my acting career. In my senior year, some 7 years later, I was the last one chosen by the coaches to be on the football team. This is true. I can explain how that happened. It's really true. I was the last one chosen to be on the football team. And so although I and all the other players, the other 39 players, knew I was the least qualified to be on the team, I suited up like the rest of them for the games. In our green and white Bryan Adams High School uniforms. We were best in the city in those days. And I looked the part of a high school football player. But I looked a lot better on the bench than I did on the field. The uniform that I wore did not accurately represent what I was. It raised expectations of ability that I did not have. So it was not my true identity. And when I took it off, that uniform off at the end of the last game, that was the end of my football career. 6 years later, I put on another uniform. The dress blues of a U.S. Naval officer commissioned by the U.S. Congress to exercise authority over others with the threat of punishment should they disobey me. You can talk to Richard about that. That uniform did represent what I was. A chosen representative of the United States government authorized to give commands to wage war on behalf of the people of the United States. I was still an officer when I wasn't in uniform. Every moment of my life, and from when I was commissioned until my commission expired, I was under the authority of the United States Congress. Ensign Roberts was my new identity. So I took off my civilian clothes and I donned the Navy khakis, the Navy blues, and the Navy whites because they represented and expressed my identity. I was an actual bona fide officer in the United States Navy and I had the right, responsibility, and privilege to put on that uniform. Now, Paul tells the church at Colossae and the church in this room that their identity has been changed. They are no longer part of the old humanity, enslaved to corrupt values and passions, cursed and condemned in Adam. Therefore, as we saw in the passage last week, they should take off that old clothing, filthy with sins of the flesh and mind, because it no longer represents their true identity. That's not what they are. They are members of the new humanity now, with Christ, the second Adam, being their head and creator. This is the church, people redeemed by the crucified and risen Savior. Verse 12 gives us a short version of this new identity. Chosen, holy, and loved. These privileged titles, chosen, holy, and loved, were used for Israel in the Old Testament, but also for Christ himself in the New Testament. Paul uses these words to describe the church's identity in the most exalted and special way possible. He said earlier in the letter that they died with Christ, were buried with Christ, were raised with Christ, who is now on his throne, and were hidden with Christ in God. Redeemed, forgiven sinners, identity with Christ, can't get any better than that. And that's who you are, according to the God who chose you. Since that is your identity, the message of Paul goes on to say, Since that is your identity, put on the clothing that represents and expresses who you are. It's not pretending to be something you're not, like I was pretending to be a prince. It's not simply a part you are acting out. You're not acting as if. Neither is it the uniform of a wannabe who looks the part but can't really live it out, like I was in a football uniform. No, God Himself has chosen you to be His and set you apart for Himself and focused His steadfast covenant love on you as an individual who now is part of the body of Christ, of which we are a tiny speck. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin and yielded to His authority in your life, that is your identity. It's true of you all the time, and His commissioning of you as His child never expires like my commission expired in the Navy. Our commission as chosen by God to be with Him, part of His body and His bride, never ceases, never ends. You are chosen, holy, and loved beyond imagination. You have the right, responsibility, and privilege to wear the clothing of the new humanity, the righteousness of Christ. Put it on, Paul in effect says. Put it on. Live up to what it means and whom it represents, Christ Himself. That is the message that Paul gives to the Colossians and that God gives to us. Now, Paul tells us what this new clothing looks like. Since we have thrown away the filthy rags of the sinful nature, and here's what it looks like. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you, like me, when I read that earlier, you say, well, putting yourself in that position, well, not so much. So we're going to stop here for a minute and look at this. These qualities are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. They are not instantaneously popping up in a moment. These qualities are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And they are growing as a result of our union with Christ. It is a process of God developing that in the life of His people, growing it in them. Because He lives in His people, the Holy Spirit is growing these kinds of responses to people in our lives. And some people start off farther along the road than others. But nevertheless, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to produce that kind of life. Because God says that's who our identity is. That's the clothing that we're putting on. That's the righteousness of Christ and lived out in our lives. This is what He's aiming at in our lives. This kind of deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others. The kind of compassion. Being generous. Spontaneously generous and not grudgingly give of time or money or ability. Showing mercy instead of judging people for their failures. Wanting to help them, encourage them. Considering others more important than yourself. Their needs more relevant than your needs. Not demanding your own way. Ready to forego your own rights. But it's my right to have this or that. It's putting up with people without irritation. Even in your mind. Some of us are better than others at hiding what we really think, what we really feel. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to make it a genuine response of love. That's what the Spirit of God is at work in people. That's the code we are to put on. That's what I want to be like. My interaction with others, I want it to look like that. It doesn't, in significant ways. And you say, Jack, you're an old man, and you're telling me that you've been doing, oh, I hope further is for me. Well, we all start at different places, and we all grow at different rates. But you say, that's what I want to be like. I want, this is the clothing I want to wear in my interaction in the world around me. So don't be discouraged if your progress is slow. God is at work because he is. And we read the promises that he made in the Old Testament, what he was going to do in sending his son, and he did it. And God always keeps his promises. And he said that he's going to imprint, and he's imprinting the image of his son on his new humanity, of which you are a part if you belong to him. And he continues to work in you and also in others around you. And as we read in verse 12, Paul recognizes that there will be times when there is trouble in relationships within the church, and obviously in your family or your home situation or your friendships. And so he says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. That's to be the default attitude that we have when people offend us. Not that we hold a grudge or we're going to pay them back or we'll show them, but the immediate response is to be, I forgive them. Not because they didn't mean it, and not because they were upset or there were things going on that caused them to be like that. No, even if you know it's inexcusable what they did. Inexcusable. I forgive them. And how can we do that? Well, Paul says, because the Lord has forgiven you. And you can't say, I didn't mean to do the things that I did. See, if that's what you think about yourself, God forgives you because you didn't really mean it. You're not that bad of a person, and you were, you know, just were raised in the wrong situation and you had a bad day, or things were really, you're under a lot of pressure and that's why you did what you did, then you haven't really sought forgiveness. Forgiveness means I have no excuse for what I did. I deserve God's eternal judgment for what I did. Because although in the back of my mind I may excuse myself, I know that I am not excusable. If I could be excused for doing what I did because I didn't really mean it, then I would basically say I'm a good person. And then I'm calling God a liar. Because God says there's no good in me that he could accept me. He doesn't forgive you because you didn't mean it. He forgave you because that's who he is. Because he sent his son to be punished in your place for what you did knowingly. There are some things you didn't mean to come out of and do what you did. You didn't mean it to be exposed. Most likely you really thought what you said, but you didn't mean for it to be heard by anybody. See, God knows what's really going on inside of you. And he knows that you deserve his judgment. But God in his mercy has forgiven because he punished his son. So therefore, when somebody does something against me, which honestly doesn't really happen very often that I can think of. I mean, I'd have to really stir up my past to think of that, but I'm sure that there are ways in which I have been offended, but incomparably more offenses occurred on my part than has happened to me. So when somebody does offend you and there's no excuse for it, you didn't deserve it, well, Paul says, well, like Jesus forgave, and he didn't deserve to be offended either. he didn't deserve to be treated the way that he was, but he forgave anyway. He experienced death so that he could forgive you. So therefore, my default attitude towards people, this is what I want to put on, this is the kind of attitude I want to have, that I'm not looking to make people pay for what they do to me. I'm not going to punish them. I don't want them to, I'm not trying to make them feel bad. My goal is not to make them feel guilty, to make them sort of grovel and admit they were wrong. And unless they ask forgiveness, Jack, I'm not forgiving them. Oh, really? I see. I think if that's your sort of way of you think, you need to examine again the meaning of God's forgiveness of you. So Paul says forgiving somebody, not because they ask forgiveness, but because that's your default mode. You don't want to hold people guilty because you don't want to be held guilty because Christ has set you free from your guilt. And so he says you must forgive. Not conditionally, as long as you promise not to do it again, as long as you're really sorry, all kinds of possibilities. This is the default mode. And there's more discussion behind this, but there are situations where forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. That's not the same. I forgive, but there are still consequences. God forgives. He forgave Adam. I believe that Adam still died. And so forgiveness doesn't mean there are no consequences anymore. So, but there's not any of this animosity or desire to harm and want other people to suffer and be punished for what they did to us. There must be that kind of attitude. So complaints and conflicts do occur in almost all relationships. Now there may be somebody here who says, I never have any conflict with this person. Maybe it's a relative or a friend. Never have a conflict. We're always on the same page. We understand each other completely. Now that's wonderful. That may be possible. But my guess is that there'll be other relationships that you do have complaints against somebody, or they have some complaint against you. And when those occur, there must be mutual forgiveness. That is when the conflict is between you and somebody else, certainly within the body of Christ, there is mutual forgiveness. And as many times as necessary. As many times as is needed. That's the character of Christ with which we are to be clothed. And the reason for this is, as I've said, because the Lord has forgiven you. And since he has forgiven you over and over and over again, and I know that that's true, I'm sure you've confessed the same sin or the same kind of sin, maybe countless times. If you live long enough, it'll probably be countless times. And yet, God forgives over and over and over again. So you must forgive others over and over again. That's the clothing that you are to put on because it's the righteousness of Christ, and we are to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ because he has declared us to be righteous, declared us to be holy, and we are loved. So this is a good thing for us to do. And this clothing for the new humanity in Christ is not like a patchwork glued on separately to cover up imperfection. It's not like God takes swaths of cloth and kind of patches it on to cover us up. Not the way that it works. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and a forgiving spirit are all stitched together, so to speak, with genuine love. That's what holds them all together. That must be the motivation behind it. So it's not just that I want to act the right way towards people. And so I see that I'm not kind, so I'm going to work on being kind. Or I need to be more compassionate, more sensitive to people's suffering, so I want to concentrate on doing that. And try to put all these things and hold them all in place. That's not the way that the Spirit of God makes this happen. It's that he is working love in us and through us, and that it is a outflow of that love that these kinds of characteristics of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and a forgiving spirit are developing in our lives. It's all of a, it's a whole cloth. It's a whole clothing that we're putting on. It's a way of being, a manera de ser. It's our identity. That's who we are. We are these kinds of people who not just do these kinds of things, but that's who they are. These characteristics. And without that authentic, God-motivated love, these characteristics do not work together to produce an accurate representation of Christ. It's more like people are trying to be a certain sort of good person. But sewn together, stitched together, so to speak, or developing together by the Holy Spirit's growing God's love in and through us, these characteristics of Christ produce a well-coordinated, beautifully harmonious display of our glorious Lord. Because as God identifies Himself, He says that He is, if you want to put a word on His relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is the word love. God, in His the summary of His character is love. And that's what God is producing in us. And that love shows itself in a spectrum of a different variety of things, and actions and attitudes and thoughts. But it's love that's underneath it and from which it all flows. That's why that's what true unity in the church looks like. That's what true unity is. Not just everybody trying to be nice to each other, but there being a genuine love that envelops the whole body with this kind of an attitude, this kind of perspective, this kind of goal that we are working toward, to see our whole body clothed with the righteousness of Christ on display. Christ ruling as the head of His body in the hearts of His people. The church and the members clothed with the righteous character of Christ, relating to each other with God's kind of love. That's what God is at work doing in all of His churches, and all of His people, and all the bodies of Christ. Because that's what He's doing with the universal body. He's preparing, it says in Ephesians, that He's preparing His bride for that day, clothing us with the wedding garments. And that's what we're talking about here. He's preparing us for that great day when we see Him face to face. And then Paul then adds three other instructions which will move the church toward maturity, to walk, as he says in chapter 1, in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that's what we're talking about. What does it look like for us to be a true representation of Christ? That's what the word Christian means. It means a little Christ. That's one of the meanings of it. And so what does it mean for us to look like that? How can we do it? How do we live up to our identity in Christ? First, he says, be thankful. Now, this is not simply giving thanks out loud. That is important. People, sometimes we say giving thanks to the table. Will you give thanks? You know, somebody's going to eat together. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about simply saying the word thank you to God or to anybody else. But it's having a thankful heart. Because I'm sure that there have been plenty of times, and I know it's been true for me, when I've said thank you both to God and to people, and I didn't really mean it. I just knew it was the right thing to say. Christmas time is coming. You're probably going to get gifts from somebody, and they're going to say thank you. And they're going to say, why did she get me that? What am I going to do with this? And you don't want to re-gift it to somebody already thinking how you can give it away to somebody else. But you say, thank you. Yeah, that's really great. Thank you very much. You don't mean that. But of course, we all accept that that's the way we do. We all pretend with each other and those kinds of things. Otherwise, we'd be at each other's throat. You know, you offended me. I don't want to come see you anymore. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah. So, but Paul says, no, be genuinely thankful. You really mean it. And therefore you say it. So it's a thanksgiving that comes from a grateful heart, which of course is impossible for us by nature to be genuinely thankful. It's a genuine gratitude for all of God's grace and mercy that is heaped on us in Christ. That's where the gratitude is going to develop within us when we understand the absolutely definitive difference that Christ has made in our life. Before we were bound in sin and bound for hell, and He has changed that direction and given us life, eternal life. And so it's that we're grateful because we have God who has heaped His grace and mercy upon us. And that is the perspective that we have that produces in us the hopes and joys from which we can then give thanks, say thank you, and mean it a lot of times. Maybe not all the time still, but a lot of times. But we can really mean it in our relationship with God. Thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. The second instruction that Paul gives as we are to put on the clothing of Christ's righteousness and live in a manner worthy of the Lord is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as he says there. The gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners through his death and resurrection, and that we receive that salvation as a free gift of God by believing that truth, believing what he says, by trusting him, is to go deeper into our consciousness. That the reality of that, and I hope that the Lord's Supper is making that happen more and more within us. I've said this lots of times before, but it's because I didn't always think this way. I grew up in a much different environment, and we didn't have this kind of emphasis on the death and resurrection of Christ and the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and we were poor because of it, I think. And of course, this doesn't guarantee, having it every week, that you really are absorbing it and growing in appreciation of it, but you should. You are giving you the opportunity to really deepen your appreciation, your gratitude for the meaning of Christ coming to save sinners. And so that is, we want that to go deeper into our DNA, so to speak, into our the center core of our consciousness, so that it's something that's just there all the time. It's just something that's who we are. We understand that we're redeemed sinners, gloriously saved by Christ, and for all that he's done for us. And that's just there all the time. It's a richness of God's revelation to us that we want to continue to explore, to go deeper into the meaning of the person and work of Jesus as the treasure to be continually dug out of the treasure of God's word. We want to do that. And you've got to keep digging. You have to keep looking. It's not one and done. The guys who dug for gold and who are out there now doing it, and diamonds and all the rest, they don't throw one little pickaxe and say that's it. There's a continual pursuit. And so we continually pursue to dig up the treasure from God's word, because it's going to bring great delight and richness to our souls. But you notice that the word of Christ dwelling in you richly is not solely your own endeavor. He says it comes from others to you. It comes from others to you and then goes from you to others. Look what he says there in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, Paul does this kind of thing in teaching and admonishing throughout his letters. That's what he does, teaching and admonishing. Admonishing means encourage, to warn, to instruct. And so he does this continuously throughout his letter. He unfolds the meaning of Scripture, and he warns and encourages his readers to apply that truth wisely in their lives. But he says that that is also something the church is to engage in with each other. Now, I grew up in a different kind of environment, and there was no expectation that anybody else except the preacher was going to tell us anything that was worth listening to. I mean, that's a little bit extreme, but basically it was the preacher. It was his job to, you know, break down the word and get it clearly taught to us. But that's not what Paul says. And that's not the way that God has designed the body. He says we are to help each other know God's word and apply it in our situations. We are to be engaged with each other. It's not just the responsibility of the pastors to make the word of God applied to your life and known to you. You have a responsibility yourself, but you have also a responsibility for others, teaching and admonishing one another. The language, English, is still understandable here. That means you're to be doing it among yourselves. And how do you do that? Well, we can do that with conversations here. We'll have snack and, you know, people stay around for an hour or longer, and you can have those kind of conversations. It can be on the phone, prayer meeting, home group, Bible studies in person or on Zoom. Over a meal, meeting each other up in some place, or having each other in your houses, your homes, and at other times when you see each other. In other words, there must be a deliberate, intentional, I want to influence other people. Now, of course, this is the responsibility of parents to children, but that's a given. That's not, everybody doesn't have children, everybody's not going to have children, but everybody's still under this instruction to teach and admonish one another. And we need to do that. And we'll be better off for it. So you get the point, I think. We are to intentionally try to help each other grow in Christ. I mean, I think that's a pretty simple way to put it. We try to help each other grow up in Christ. And not just say, they should be doing something more. We should be having a class about that. And why aren't they saying this? Well, you might have a point, but you're going to wait till everything's in place before you move forward? Not a good idea. We need to look for ways that we can make connection with each other, to help each other. Now, I know that's going on already, but this is, again, part of the clothing that we wear. And we want to improve in that. We want to be better dressed and be better representatives of who Christ is, and therefore a greater influence on one another and the world around us. So, in addition to helping each other with the spoken word, Paul says that singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God serves a teaching function and deepens the richness of our knowledge of Christ. He says it's also in Ephesians, a similar passage. And so singing is part of that. That's why coming together is so important. But it's not just singing in together, it's also singing at home. But coming together is a very important part of our growth is in the body of Christ. And included in that is singing. And the Old Testament has 150 songs, plus more that are in other parts of the Old Testament. So singing is central to our expression of our relationship with God, because God sings, apparently, and the angels sing. I mean, singing wasn't invented by angels, so God invented singing, so God sings. He says he sings over us with songs of delight, and so our singing is a reflection of who God is. And the singing is not just any kind of Christianese sort of singing. You know, it's got Jesus words in it or love. And I can't really listen to a lot of what is called contemporary Christian music. I'm not going to get on that hobby horse, but nevertheless, the kind of singing that Paul talks about here is from a sincere heart, singing songs that he calls here psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. Now, there is a lot of literature written about what those three categories are, and the final answer is nobody's quite sure. Nobody really knows exactly how this division is laid out in Scripture. But regardless, even though we may not know what the distinctions are between these three, we can say some clear things about them. One, it's clear that the words of these songs, because they couldn't record music, you know, they can only record words. You know, only words could be written down that have a means of recording music. So the words of these songs are to communicate truth about God, which can instruct the singer and the listener. That's clear. It's not just to produce a feeling. It's not to raise your level of excitement or anticipation. It's not just an expression of your emotions. The songs must have words that communicate truth about God, which are instructive to the listener and the singer. Now, that doesn't mean that they have to be long, theologically dense, and difficult to sing. Because some of the psalms, in fact, are very short, a couple of sentences. And some of them are poetically pleasing. That is, they're not difficult to understand or to read. They're really quite clear and beautifully phrased. It's really a delight to read them. And some of them are very celebratory. They're rejoicing. It's encouraging all sorts of expressive emotion to God. But it's still filled with content. It's still filled with truth that's being communicated. And these songs must be true to God's word. They must be God and Christ-centered. And they must express appropriate reverence for Him. God's not like anybody else. And so our singing is to reflect a reverence for God. It doesn't deny the joy that's there, but it's still a reverent joy, a delight in Him. So we try to make sure that those are the kinds of songs that we sing here in this church. So, to recap, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are two of the aspects of how we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and put on that new identity. And now the third of Paul's instructions, which are to move us toward maturity, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that does not mean that you have to use the name of Jesus every time you do something. I know there are some people that think that. I've met those kinds of people. It's a misunderstanding. It's what it means is doing something in someone's name means representing that person and having the authority and the power to do so. So I, as a naval officer, I represented the Congress of the United States. I know you didn't know that that's the way that works, but that's what it is. And so as a representative of the Congress of the United States, I had authority. It wasn't my authority. It was representing the authority of the people of the United States. And so doing something in the name of the people of the United States, that was what it meant when I acted in authority. And so here we are as people who belong to Christ, and we do things in His authority, in His name. That's the way that we are to live. So on the one hand, whatever you do or say must pass through this simple question. Can I really do this, or say this, or think about this if I am representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I really do this as a representative of Christ? or say this or think this as a representative of the Lord Jesus. So that's one aspect. On the other hand, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is Paul's encouragement to us to persevere with difficult tasks undertaken for him, knowing that the necessary strength or wisdom will be provided by Christ himself. So, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doing it in his name, in his power, because I want to bring honor to him. Now, these three instructions, to be thankful, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus by his power and authority, are given to people who have... Who have a thankful and humble response to Christ and the gospel. That's the default attitude of the people of God towards him, a humble, thankful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old you, which is incapable of and actually opposed to giving thanks to God or having the word of Christ dwell in you, richly and glorifying him above yourself, that's not possible for the old nature, for the old man under Adam. It's not, you can't do it. But that all changed with the message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to save sinners gave them a new nature and made them part of the new humanity he has created for eternal joy in his presence. So although you couldn't be thankful in genuine, honest, heartfelt thanks, gratitude to God, and you couldn't want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, and you didn't want to give glory to God above yourself, now, with God's grace of bringing to saving faith in Christ so that you know your sins are forgiven because he died to pay for your sins, now you can, in fact, put on that new nature, that new clothing that represents the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what God is at work doing in his body. And I think as we embrace that and have that overall picture of what God's doing, it's not just that we're coming together to do it because we do it. There's a method to God's purpose and his joining us together to encourage and develop one another for his glory so that we would express his righteousness in the world around us and deepen our joy in him. So we want all of us here to know that reality. We want all of us here to know what it means to be rightly reconciled to God and have that desire to honor him, to go deeper into Christ, and to be deeply full of gratitude for him. And if you don't know that reality for yourself, then talk to us. And if you do know that reality, never stop giving thanks. Never stop giving thanks for his unspeakable gift. To live is Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us. As we live in a real world, and there's stuff we have to do. There are difficult decisions and people that we have to face, difficult tasks, unpleasant experiences that we have to go through. And in the midst of all that, you are at work and you are present. And I pray that we will embrace that truth and know that you've given us a wonderful position in Christ, that we are identified with him, and you have said that what's going to happen to us is already set in stone, it's already decided, and you've already placed us with Christ in God. Now we want to live that way. We want to don the clothing that befits our new nature, our new destiny, as people who are destined for the throne to reign with you in ways that we don't really understand, but nevertheless must be glorious, and you've designed us for that eternal joy that we've talked about already. So I pray that you would help us to see things clearly. Give us the wisdom that we don't have. I pray for any here who are not sure of where they stand with you, that they will seek to know, that they will be willing to ask, so that they can know the certainty of forgiveness in Christ and an eternal life with you that is beyond understanding, beyond expression. Thank you for your word, cause it to live within us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.